You know, brethren, as I watched world news, as you watch world news, and I've commented on this so many times, I wonder if I maybe commented too much about what's going on in our nation and around the world. I know that we need to be keeping abreast of things, but some of these things are so alarming. Just today, as Mary and I were coming up to services, we were listening to a conservative talk radio program. And there was a clip that was played by the San Francisco men's the San Francisco men's gay choir. And the lyrics to that message were something else. The lyrics to, now they've pulled that song. Even people who are gay people felt that was over the top. Even people who are gay people, there was a one gay person who got on the call on this talk show and said, "You know, this sets back our movement. We just want to live our lifestyle and be left alone." And yet the song talked about basically, explicitly, "We're coming for your kids. Your kids hate us. We're coming for your kids." And the goal was once they've got the kids, the kids will come to you. How insidious. How insidious are things like that we have in our lives, and so many other things. The largest teachers union in this country wanting to teach various things that teach hatred in this country. Just the 4th of July weekend, or right around the 4th of July, the New York Times ran an article about how there were some Americans who were upset because the American flag was being flown. That they felt the American flag was a symbol of disgrace and dishonor and terrorism. Now, obviously, brethren, those people are in a very small minority. Unfortunately, though, they've got a strong voice with the New York Times and various other media. So, in thinking about what I wanted to cover with you today, and I was looking at Isaiah, realizing I needed to get back to Isaiah, I saw chapter 25 there, and I saw something there that I thought was really good news. We need sometimes to wash our minds out with good news. You know, I could stand up here and preach all the prophetic sermons about beat 'em, bust 'em, and you know, all these tale of woe that's going to happen, and certainly that's the case. But in Isaiah chapter 25, we see our great God, after he has taken care of those who oppose him and his laws, we see Jesus Christ returning to earth to establish the kingdom of God on earth, a wonderful world of plenty for those who are ruled by Jesus Christ. And brethren, you know, we've been talking recently about the Feast of Tabernacles speaking schedule coming out, and right now we've set a date, middle of August, for all of us who are speaking in Pewaukee to get together and discuss our messages, so there's no overlapping, so to make sure every message is feasty in its content. And, you know, I think I could speak for all of us, especially here in Wisconsin. The first feast I went to after I was ordained was in Wisconsin Dells. The very first person I ever anointed was in Wisconsin Dells. Now, we're not going to Wisconsin Dells this year. We're going to Pewaukee. But there's just something about going to the feast. And when I drive into Wisconsin Dells, now, maybe it's the aroma of the different restaurants. I don't know. But when I'm there in Wisconsin Dells, I think this is home. There are so many good and pleasant memories about being in Wisconsin Dells. And yet, when we think about the world tomorrow, that's what the world tomorrow is. It's 1,000 years of being able to be taught by God and God's servants, learning how to live the way God originally intended mankind to live, to be blessed, to move from what the day one of the millennium is going to be like, and that's going to be my sermon for the feast, kind of a walk through the millennium. Here's where we start on day one of the millennium, and here's what we're going to end up with just prior to the last great day, and see what takes place. But the Feast of Tabernacles is just a tremendous opportunity that we keep showing us what the millennium is going to be like. And I know you enjoy the feast, you enjoy the messages, you enjoy the fellowship, you enjoy the dining out. There's a reason God gives us 10% of our annual income to use in 8 days, so we can experience plenty. Not to be wastrels, but just to experience the plenty, which represents the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14 before we go over to Isaiah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What a powerful verse. It shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations. Notice, it's not just Jews in the world tomorrow who are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all the nations. And you know, the interesting thing is, you can talk to various theologians and they will admit to you that in the world tomorrow, the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept. Well, it is to be kept today as well. We understand that. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So again, we see a change of heart, a change of mind that is brought about by what we're going to see as we turn now to Isaiah chapter 25. In Isaiah 25, we're not going to go through the whole chapter. We're just going to go through two verses. But those two verses are powerful verses. Again, I wanted to give something today that I felt was positive and encouraging and upbuilding. You know, sometimes, brethren, I needed to choose sermons I enjoy. You know, not only that it helps you, but I can be watching world news and doing things. And I could find myself kind of getting, you know, hunkering down, and you know, everything is wrong, everything is evil, everything is sin. You know, the nation is going to new, you know, where and a handbag. And but as I was looking at this chapter and saw these two verses, I thought, you know, this is something for us to think about. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, not just the Jews, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And more to the point now. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful news? Truly a time of universal celebration. Because now the people who have come through the end of the age, the cataclysmic end of the age, where billions of people will have died, billions, these people will have shattered lives. The society and the world will be shattered. We've covered that on so many occasions in the past, talking about how even the angels at the end, when God was loosing the various plagues, says, don't hurt any more green things. If we hurt any more green things, they're not going to be able to breathe. It's a horrible state that man is going to find himself when the feast starts, the first day of the millennium. But we see something beautiful here in verse 6. Where we're going in the millennium, how things are going to be calm in the millennium. And also we see something here that is spiritual in nature. A time when Satan, who deceived the whole world, will be bound in prison. And the nations will begin the ability to understand the liberating truths of God. Now notice I said, brethren, begin. What I didn't read in Zechariah 14, starting in verse 17, is how some people won't keep the feast, and God's going to say, well, you don't get rain. What I didn't read, and probably I should give as a sermon sometime in the future, is Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. After the return of Christ, you've got Gog and Magog with significant numbers, thousands upon thousands of soldiers coming up against Jerusalem. This is after the return of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to read about that, you can go to our Bible reading program. Go to the book of Ezekiel and look up chapter 38 and 39. There are people, every time I make that statement, say, oh, you can't be right about that. Not after Christ returns. Oh, no. A number is the sand of the sea. We're not talking about a couple hundred people from Gog and Magog. We're talking about a vast army after the return of Christ. Gary Petty gave a series of sermons called The Wars of Gog. And he goes and explains that as well. So it is by no means that once Christ comes, everything is rainbows and sunshine and lollipops. But the nations will finally begin to have the ability to understand the liberating truths of the Bible. And that's going to take time. It's going to take time. You know, when you go past the millennium into the Great White Throne, into the last great day period, the Great White Throne Judgment period, I mean, maybe God will have me take care of some of my relatives. And as they come up, you know, from the graves, I'll say, well, you know, you're not going to have anybody go meeting with the fishes. You know, when Mary's relatives come up, the Viking people, you know, when they ask, well, can we make a raid on England on the Sabbath? Mary's going to say, no, you can't go raid as a Viking to England on the Sabbath. That's not something we do. So people are going to have, it's going to take time. But how refreshing is this knowledge? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now again, this is going to take time, but we're going to start immediately with this teaching program. Satan and his misdirection agenda is destroyed. People will be having godly guidance from day one. From day one, people will be taught life-giving truth. People will begin to appreciate it, understand it, and live by it because Satan has been put away. People will begin to see what real truth is. Not what society taught them for the last 6,000 years. You know, John 17, 17, I'm not going to turn there, but you know the scripture, John 17, 17, your word is truth. And people will be taught by the word of God. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that he came to give the abundant life. And that's exactly what's going to begin on day one of the millennium. Now, again, it's going to take time to be as abundant as God wants it to be. There's a whole lot of work that needs to be done. A whole lot of work that needs to be done. But we saw in Isaiah chapter 25, there is an unveiling process where people's hearts and minds will no longer have a dark veil over them, where they can't understand the truth of God. So how does this unveiling unfold during the course of the millennium? More specifically, how will this unveiling unfold in terms of the shattered people who've come through the end of the age? How is all this going to work out? Well, my theme today is in 12 words for you. My theme today is this. In the millennium, mankind will experience the greatest unveiling of all time. In the millennium, mankind will experience the greatest unveiling of all time. The family of God will need to serve mankind at mankind's point of need. And again, mankind's point of need on day one of the millennium is they are shattered, dysfunctional people. They are people who have lived through world war like we have never experienced on this planet. Nuclear war, chemical war, biological war, deaths so so many deaths. You know, mankind probably will not know what to do with all the bodies. But let's understand something first before we begin to understand how this unveiling takes place, or, you know, taking steps, looking at the various things God's going to do. Let's understand about this veil that's being spoken of there in Isaiah 25. Let's begin, though, to understand by going to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, we see where Moses wore a veil. Why did Moses wear a veil? Well, this tells us a great deal. Exodus chapter 34, and verse 29. Now, what we have here is Moses going up to receive the set of the Ten Commandments. This is the second set after Moses got upset and threw down the first set. He had to go back up there and receive a second set of the same Ten Commandments. Verse 29, so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. The skin of his face shone. The word shone there is Strong's number 7160. 7160. I don't know how to pronounce it. Q-A-R-A-N. Qaran, I guess. Q-A-R-A-N. What that word means is that Moses' face, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, his face was radiant. Rays of radiance streaming from his face after he met with God. And it's interesting. When we think about that, Moses' shining face was typical of the glory of God. He had been with God to receive these Ten Commandments, and the glory of God was reflected in Moses' face, and God wanted that to be so. Just as, brethren, God wants his life and the way he thinks to be reflected in us. But this was something for a physical group of people who didn't have God's Spirit. This is something physical for them to see. And seeing Moses' face shining as it did, they knew he had been with God. Again, brethren, just like you, as you live your life and I live my life, and as we live our lives according to God's way, people can take a look at us and see Jesus Christ in us, see God in us. So there's some lessons here to be learned. I'm not going to turn there now, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it appears that Moses' face, the shining, would start to diminish after a time. But when he would go back and have a conversation with God, the face would shine stronger. It was like a battery being depleted and then having to be recharged. And once again, brethren, as much like what we go through in our life, having to go, you know, we pray to God every day to make sure our batteries are being recharged. Put a marker here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Very, very well-known scripture, but I think it applies very much here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, 14. You are the light of the world. Just as Moses' face shone, we must also shine. We must also be a light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So when Moses' face was shining, it was giving glory to God. As you and I, in this day and age where we've got God's Holy Spirit, as we do the things of God and live and have Jesus Christ living in us, the Spirit of Christ living in us, then our light is to shine. But let's go now back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, we read verse 29, verse 30. Exodus 34, verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They were afraid to come near him. This reminds me, I don't know if it reminds you, the thinking here was much like Adam and Eve. They hid themselves from the great God after they had sinned. Moses is up talking to God. He's got this radiance in his face that God gave him to teach lessons. And yet when Moses comes down with this shiny face, I think people probably were just naturally afraid. You know, why is this human being looking like this? Who is this human being? Is this an alien or what is this? But also, much like Adam and Eve, they wanted to have a veil covering their understanding. Verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them his commandments. All the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So here we have a veil being used. The people just couldn't stand seeing this brilliance. Adam and Eve hid from God. God said, well, if that's what you want to do, I'll give you 6,000 years of hiding from me. I'll give you 6,000 years of having a veil since you want to turn your back on the great God. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. He'd come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. So there was no need for Moses to have the veil on when he's talking to God. And Moses apparently kept that veil on, as we see in verse 33 here, when he was he took the veil off to talk to the people. Whenever Moses was doing something official in the name of God, he took that veil off. God wanted people to see that shining. But when Moses was just being Moses and having normal conversation with other people, he would wear that veil. Verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. He'd come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. So again, there's this kind of hide and seek with the veil here. So here we see a Old Testament introduction of the veil. Let's now turn to a New Testament introduction or discussion about the veil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So notice there's this all discussion about shining. But Satan the devil is blinding people. And people have this veil so they can't properly see. They probably can't get a proper understanding of things. So we've got a spiritual veil here that's on the people of the whole earth. Of course, we know that, as we made mention at the beginning of the sermon here, Revelation 12:9, Satan deceives the whole world. You know, in a sermon a couple of years ago, I think it was, we talked about Satan and his names and how Satan's names reveal his tactics. The name Satan means superhuman adversary. We see that in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Strong's number 7854. That comes right out of the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew English lexicon. That's what Satan means, a superhuman adversary. We've got the word devil. We see that in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And that word from Thayer's Greek lexicon means slanderer. The devil is a slanderer, resulting in a murderous spirit, Thayer says. slandering, falsely accusing. And don't we see that happening in this world of Satan, where the truth of God is slandered, the church of God is slandered, the people of God are slandered? And there are, of course, other names that I use I'm not going to give here, but we see this veiling that takes place. Now, I just wanted to give that as a little bit of a background. Now, let's talk about this. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 25. Again, get our bearings. Isaiah 25. We read in verse 6 about God is going to make this tremendous feast for all people on earth. All people. Jews, Gentiles, all the family, the physical family of God. And we see again in verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. This veil is going to be destroyed. But how exactly does that start? How does that start? Stage one. Stage one of the unveiling is the removal of Satan and the destruction of that veil. That's stage one. God's plan illuminates this for us. You've got Jesus Christ returning to establish his kingdom and depose Satan from Satan's kingdom. And we, for on a day of trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, and on a day of atonement, we've got Satan being bound, Satan being removed. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Here we've got stage one of this unveiling. Getting rid of that veil so people can see the truth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's bound. That veil is destroyed by his binding. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him out and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So he's going to deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. This veil is destroyed. Of course, we know what happens when he's let loose at the end of the millennium. We've got that discussion in Revelation chapter 20. So the first stage of this unveiling is the removal of Satan and the destruction of this veil. Once this veil is destroyed, let's take a look at John chapter 1 as we begin to now move forward into this whole process. John chapter 1, starting here in verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice this continual discussion about shining in light. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, the darkness didn't comprehend it because it had a veil on it at that point. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world's creator, because of the veil. We drop down now to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So now we see in this process, Satan being bound, we see by deduction, the family of God, you as the family of God, teaching in the world tomorrow, teaching in the millennium, the beautiful truths of God. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We saw there in John about the work of Jesus Christ. Let's see more about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing by. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, but the veil is taken away in Christ. That's what's happening in the millennium. Satan bound, the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So God has got to grant people repentance. People have got to repent, much like you did. Same process will be at work then as is now. So we're talking about the greatest unveiling mankind will ever experience. Stage two. The work of the family of God. This work is broken into two portions, a physical portion and a spiritual portion. Both portions have to be done at the same time. We're spirit beings. We can chew bubble gum and walk at the same time, folks. Think on it. Think about day one of the millennium. Think about the survivors who've gone through all that we've talked about, the wars and all the things we've talked about, the starvation of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, nuclear war, biological war, everything. What's going to be in the people who are still alive? What is their state of mind? What is their state of mind? What do they crave? Well, they've probably been hiding in rubble. They've probably been trying to scrounge for a proper meal or a scrap to eat. My grandfather was a prisoner of war in World War I, and that probably hastened his death. He died when he was 55, but I was only 1 year old when he died. What I learned from my father about my grandfather is when he was a prisoner of war in Europe, if you got a piece of shoe leather, you were happy. So these people who are beginning the millennium, they want safety. They crave safety. If any of their families left, they want their sons, their daughters, their family, their mates to be safe. They want to be delivered from pain, from cruelty, from war, from death. Brethren, that's our assignment on day one of the millennium. We've got to meet these people at their point of need. At this point, they don't know what the millennium represents. All they know is this tremendous being has stopped things that were taking place. But in their minds, from their viewpoint, they probably view things as still being hopeless. So as the children of God, as spirit beings in the world tomorrow, day one, we've got to make sure people have hope. We talk about being leaders. Well, again, where are these people's minds? Trust at every level has been shattered in their hearts and minds. They don't trust leaders. It was the leaders that got them into world war. They don't trust politicians. They don't trust religious leaders. Where were they when all these horrible things were happening? They certainly don't trust scientists. They built the bomb and all the biological weapons. So there's a tremendous trust deficit with all these people in their lives. We know we've got the best as spirit beings. We've got their best interests at heart. And we're going to labor mightily to love them and have compassion with them. But they don't know that, not yet. And so there's a tremendous teaching opportunity here for us as the family of God. Let's take a closer look at some of the physical things. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. for the Lord will comfort Zion. Now, this is talking explicitly about Israel. But God, there's no neither Jew nor Gentile. What God is going to do for Israel, he's going to do for the rest of the world. Okay? So I view this as a principle. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, and thanksgiving, the voice of melody. Now again, brethren, this is going to take time. We're not going to snap our fingers and all of a sudden have utopia on planet Earth. But notice the wording here, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her in all her waste places. The word comfort here is Strong's number 5162. Strong's number 5162. It means comfort. It means console. God is going to comfort. We as the family of God are going to comfort people. We are going to console the people. And it also means to have compassion. This is one of the great tools we are going to be wielding on day one of the millennium. Notice verse 3, he will comfort her waste places. So there has to be a tremendous building project. And I don't know how that's going to take place. You know, I don't know how many people are going to be alive. I don't know whether, you know, God is going to supernaturally give us some help for shelter, or if God's going to say, well, these people lived a certain way, let them build with their own hands and come out of this horrible mess, which they've created with their own hands. I don't know what God is going to do with all that. But we see that God will comfort her in all of her waste places. Eventually, there won't just be hovels to live in. Maybe God will prepare, like I said, supernaturally things for them. He will make her wilderness like Eden and a desert like the garden of the Lord. So again, we're got to the place where the angels are told not to hurt any more green things. Eventually, we're going to have this earth become like a garden of Eden all around. We see at some of the prophecies at the end of the age where God is changing the topography of the world. So we've got better weather patterns. So we don't have a Sahara Desert, which is basically the size of the United States of America. Now, under the Sahara Desert, I think I may mention this to you, that under the Sahara Desert, it's so deep, it's not economical to get to it, but there's more water under the Sahara than in the Great Lakes. But we just it'd be too costly to get at it. Well, God can get at that easily enough. And notice the end of verse 3, joy and gladness will be found in it. These people who were so shattered. Now again, brethren, when you think of Anne Frank, when you think of people who went through the Holocaust, when the war ended, and they were given decent place to live and decent food and clean water, all the past didn't disappear. And so this first generation coming out of the end of the age is going to have some real issues. And we're going to have to really know how to counsel. And one of the biggest things we're going to have to do to counsel people is love, be compassionate, and be empathetic, because they need that in great quantity. Great quantity. Let's look at Amos chapter 9. You've got Hosea, Joel, then Amos, and the minor prophets after the book of Daniel. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and a treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So we see tremendous agricultural harvesting that's taking place. A superabundance of great food. That God is going to tell us how to properly manage and grow. What kind of fertilizers, how to fertilize. And, you know, again, this will take time. But eventually we'll get to the place where we will have those grapes the size of grapefruits and things like that, like we saw in the promised land. Verse 14, I'll bring the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Now, again, that explicitly is talking about Israel, but God's going to do that for all people of the planet because God loves all the people of this planet. So our work as a family of God, there are physical things we need to attend to. People have physical needs. Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 35 and see some more physical need, but certainly spiritual need being addressed. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with the joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So, you know, the deserts will bloom as nature is transformed, a miraculous healing of the land. But brethren, this is what we're talking about. There's this explicit understanding here, but there's also an underlying parallel thought here that as God is going to be repairing the land, he's going to be healing the people, these same shattered souls, these poor people. And brethren, I don't know how many people like this you've known in your life. I've known a few. And when you've known somebody who's been totally shattered, you just want to bow your head and cry. You just want to cry when people, they don't even seem like they're people anymore. They've been so broken down, beaten up. We see it in animals. My son years ago had a rescue dog, and never saw a more quiet dog in my life than that rescue dog. I mean, you wouldn't even know he was around. He didn't make a sound. And if you made just a little sound, that dog went running and hiding under a bush somewhere. He had been so beat up. And that's what human beings are going to be like. So we need to have this healing, not only of the land, but of the people as well. Verse 3 and 4, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So here we see in verses 3 and 4, this healing is not just of an external nature, it's of an internal nature. And we as spirit beings need to be compassionate, empathetic in our counseling and teaching, and our serving these people, and letting them know we have nothing but their best interest, but they will be fearful hearted because of what they've gone through. They will be in tremendous fear and trepidation. The least little thing will bring them to tears. The least little thing will get them down. They've lost trust in everything. They're barely alive. And yet God is there. We are going to be there. And we often ask ourselves, why do we go through the trials we go through? Well, brethren, we go through these trials because we're going to be there for these people. We're not going to talk to them in theory. We're going to talk to them about the trials we've experienced in life, how we have been beaten down, how we've gone through some really hard times, how we had feeble knees emotionally at times, and we have had a weak heart at psychologically speaking at times. There are times we wanted to give up, but we didn't because we knew the great God, and we will point them to that great God. Again, verses 5 and 6, we got more spiritual parallels. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Not just open for physical sight, but opened for spiritual sight. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Yes, they'll be able to hear the sounds of nature, but they'll also be able to hear the words of God being preached by you on the Sabbath day and as you hold Bible studies for these people. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. People who would not walk according to God's laws. But now the lame will leap like a deer. They want to walk in God's ways. They want to run in God's ways. They want to be glorified as they walk in these ways. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. People who would used to curse the name of God now are going to praise the name of God. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in a desert. Yes, that water represents the Holy Spirit of God, bringing healing wherever it touches. Tremendous healing, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 10, and the ransom to the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Again, these are so important for us to appreciate in this great unveiling that will take place. And you're going to be a part of it, very much a part of it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's some instructions for me as a pastor, but these instructions will also be true for you. When it's your turn in phase 2 of the great unveiling, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Again, this is dual for me right now as a minister, but it will be true for you as a priest in the kingdom of God. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Now, we don't want to pick fights with people in the world tomorrow. You know, in the last great day, well, maybe it falls your lot to deal with Adolf Hitler or Joe Stalin. I guess we can pick a fight and say, well, you know, Joe, that wasn't the best way to go. Be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. Able to teach and patient. Interesting, those are put together. Have you ever tried teaching something? Well, I know you all have. You all have family. Most of you got kids. You know what it means to be to teach and be patient in doing so. Sometimes it's not, you know, when you think you know the right way and the person you're talking to is not getting it or doesn't want to get it, we can be impatient. We just know we've got the right way, right? Well, God says to be patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Again, Ezekiel 38 and 39, we've got an army like the sand of the sea after the return of Christ, who are going to want to try to go up against Israel, a land of unwalled villages. Why do we know it's them? Well, we know it's them because Israel today is a land of walled villages. Israel today is a land with defenses. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see Israel without any defenses. That's not today. It never has been that way. So we'll have to correct those who are in opposition to what's in their best interest. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, not just the truth of the Bible, they need to know that, very much so. You will conduct sermons and Bible studies, and you will go visiting, and you will work with people hand in hand. You want them to know the truth about the Word of God, but you want them to know the truth about their human nature, about their wicked heart, about what they are. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will, to live under that veil. We want to help people escape that snare. And brethren, even though at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is bound, Satan has had his way with those people all their lives. His imprint is all over their lives, all over their hearts and minds. It's not going to be easy for them to do what needs to be done. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, again, talking about your teaching opportunities in the world tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So yes, you will be there as a tutor, as a mentor, as a person who loves the people you're working with. And you're going to be teaching them in a very powerful way. So So Brendan, I've broken this down into stage one and stage two. Stage one for the great unveiling is the removal of Satan and destruction of the veil. And stage two is the work of the God family, the work of the God family, both physically and spiritually. But what do we do now? Some concluding thoughts as we bring this sermon toward its end. Our work as Christians today, is for us to allow God to give us the great unveiling. To continually draw nearer to God, to continually deepen our relationship with the great God and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, to develop the tools and the talents we need to serve beginning on day one of the millennium. Let's take a look just briefly at some of those qualifications that God wants us to be working on right now. Let's go to Psalm 103. Verses 13 through 17. Psalm 103, verse 13. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and his place remembered no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Here in these verses in Psalm 103, we see the need for compassion. If we're going to be successful teachers and priests and kings in the world tomorrow, we need to understand people. It says here that we should know the people's frame, know they are dust, know they're like grass, know they're like flowers, know how fragile they are. Realize how we are to deal with fragile people. We can't be like a bull in a china shop. We've got to use God's spirit, compassion. Romans chapter 12 shows another quality we must have in great, great quantity. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What we're looking at there in Romans 12, 15 is a need for empathy. The ability to walk in the other guy's shoes. The ability to really understand and comprehend and fully appreciate where the other guy is coming from. Empathy is one of the greatest lacks I see in the church at times. We're not talking about sympathy. We're talking about empathy, understanding people. Dave Baldoff was talking about a great sermon. Maybe I'll ask him to give that someday. we won't do that. But Dave was talking about, the millennium, the kingdom of God's all about people. And if we're not a people person, if we don't try to get along with people, we don't like people, if we'd rather have a planet full of dogs and cats, then I don't know that we're going to be much help in the world tomorrow. So we need to have empathy. One last scripture. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. But Dave had a good point regarding the sermon. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned by suffering. Brethren, what are you learning by the suffering you've gone through in your life? Hopefully, your suffering has made you more compassionate. Hopefully, your suffering has helped you to empathize. Hopefully, your suffering will help you to be humble and be a servant. I said that was the last sermon, the last scripture, but, I just thought of another one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be the last one. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Brethren, in the millennium, mankind will experience the greatest unveiling of all time. And that great unveiling is because of the love of God. And that great unveiling will be helped by the assistance of the family of God, by you, by me, by all of us, in serving a shattered people, the people of planet Earth.